Amen. We're going to continue in our series in 1 John today, and if you haven't been with us, that's okay, but let me just quickly summarize what's happened so far. This is a letter that John has sent to several house churches in the city of Ephesus, which is in current-day Turkey, and they have struggled because a number of people in their congregations have left and denied that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so John is writing to them and saying, hey, this is how God intended us to live our lives. It's to have a relationship with Him, and that can only come through Christ Jesus. He died for our sins, and that reconciles us with God. And so John is writing here, and he's talking about overcoming the world, overcoming sin and temptation today. And so he says this in chapter 5. We're going to read the first 5 verses. This is what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We're going to talk about that idea today, overcoming sin, overcoming temptation, overcoming the world. What does that mean in our lives, and what's that mean for us today, not 2,000 years ago, but in 2018? We believe that the Holy Spirit has inspired all of the Bible, and that it not only speaks to people when it was written, but in us today as well. So let's go before God and ask for His help as we do that today. God, thanks so much for this community of believers who loves You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak to us today in our lives. We thank You so much for Your care and Your faithfulness. And as we dive into Your word today, God, I pray that You would help us to apply it to our lives. I pray that it wouldn't be something that we can just mentally understand, but Father, that we would understand it in our hearts, that it would affect our day-to-day lives because we are in a deeper and deeper relationship with You. We grow and closer and closer and closer to You, God. I pray that we would continue to do that every day and that You would help us to do that, Father. I pray that You would put things on our heart today that we could grow towards You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've known anyone with a terminal illness before in your life, you know that the treatment can be pretty dramatic. You know the toll that it can have on someone's life. I guarantee you there's no one in this room today who has never had someone struggle around them with cancer. Everyone around us, we at least know someone. Maybe it's not necessarily they're related to us, but we have someone in our lives who has dealt with a terminal illness. You think about the cure, at least an attempt for a cure at cancer, chemotherapy. You think about that. It's a radiation bomb that you basically go into their cells and explode, right? All the cells around the radiation dies. It doesn't matter if those cells are healthy or if they're cancerous, they're dead. Why? Because it's better than the alternative, right? Even if it's a bad prognosis, right? Even if it's a 99% chance that this isn't going to work, many times we'll still take that 1% chance to say, you know what, we're going to try it because it's better than the alternative, which is if we don't do anything, 100% death. I remember a few years ago I had a family member who was pretty close to me die of cancer. She had esophageal cancer, and if you know anything about that, it doesn't have a very high success rate or survival rate. In fact, when the doctor told her, the doctor said, you have about 6 months to live, and that was in February. 6 months later, in August, she passed away. This is hard to deal with, loss. Now, as I think about Dr. Al and someone in our family who we had for a long time, who impacted this church a lot, he passed away. It's hard to deal with that. It's hard to deal with someone who is close to you that has passed away. But in that situation, we typically try anything that we can to save them. Even if it means that they're losing their hair, even if it means their physical body is going to be deteriorated by the treatment here, typically we still try it because we love that person. And if you've ever been through that, typically you would want to try it. Now, in not every situation does someone want to try the treatment, But in most situations, they'll say, yeah, I'll take the 1% chance. It's better than my alternative. And I think about terminal illness. The Bible talks about us having a terminal illness sin that we will eventually all die of. And our physical bodies may die, but God gives us that cure. He gives us Jesus Christ, his son. And that's the antidote to the sickness, to sin. He gives us that cure. And John is talking about that in his passage here in chapter 5. He says, yes, as a Christian, you are going to deal with sin. He talked about that right all the way back in chapter 1. He said, you know what? There's no way that we can live a sinless life. Even though we have the cure, even though we say, yes, I have faith in Jesus, you are going to deal with this cancer the rest of your life, sin. The question is, will you take the treatment? Will you do everything that you can to get it out of your life? John is talking about that as he says, we are to overcome the world today. And he gives us some ways to deal with this that says, yes, we are going to have this, but you can walk around with a terminal illness for a long time and have a great life. There are many people who have done it. And John says, you know what? Jesus didn't just come to give you eternal life. He came to give you a brand new life here on earth too, which means that your life is transformed by God. And so he says, hey, you know what? Even though we all deal with this sin, there's a certain way to deal with it that God wants for you. He has for you. He wants to transform your life. He has made you an overcomer. And so we're going to get into that. But I think it's fair to ask the question, what is sin anyways? What does that mean that we have this sickness walking around inside of us? I think it's this. Anything that draws us away from God. Now, obviously, we have the obvious ones, right? We have the clear and cut and defined ones. Murder, it's always sinful to murder, right? Like, we get that. It's always sinful to commit adultery. We get that. It's sinful to steal things. We understand that. But there's also things that we can have in our personal life that can be sinful for us specifically. James talks about this in chapter 4 and 17. This is what he says. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him, it's a sin. And so even if God puts something on your heart and he says, this is what I need you to do, and you know it's the right thing to do, if you intentionally say, no, God, I don't want to do that, for you, that's sinning. That doesn't mean it's across the board, it's sinful not to go talk to that person, but if God is putting you that on your heart and you're saying, hey, you know what, God, I don't want to do that, and you know the right thing to do and you don't do it anyways, it's sinning. So how do we deal with our sinful hearts? Because we all deal with this. There's not one of us that don't. Romans 3:23 says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. So how do we deal with that sin? Well, John talks about that in verses 3 through 5. But before that, in verses 1 and 2, he frames it up. He kind of gives us a little bit of a prologue. It's funny. It's Christmas break right now. My wife, Tammy, she's a teacher, so she's got some extra time on her hands. And so she started reading a Francis Chan book. And so she said that she read the intro, and it framed for her the rest of the book. And she says, I don't know why I don't read the intro normally. This gives me so much more insight about why the author wrote what he did. And so that's what we need to do with the Bible as well. That's why I typically go through books of the Bible, because that means we get more context. That means we get why John is writing this. That's why it's important. When we take verses out of context, sometimes we can get in trouble. So let's not do that this morning. I want to read for you verses 1 and 2, because it frames up why John is talking about this in the first place. Look at what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now we get this. This is a similar idea of what John has talked about before, but by now you should realize John is not a sequential logical writer, right? Like sometimes we read Paul's letters that he wrote, the Holy Spirit empowered him to write this, and it's very logical, right? It's this, and therefore this, and because of that, this, and because of all of that, now this, right? It's very logical. It's step one, step two, step three, step four. John's a little bit different of a writer, right? Everyone kind of has their own personalities. It's kind of like this, right? You can watch a TV show or a movie that's very sequential, or you can watch one with like tons of flashbacks. Tammy and I are watching through This Is Us right now. It's a TV show on NBC, and there are 1,000 flashbacks And that's the best part, right? Like the flashback, you're like, yes, show me the backstory of this. That's kind of how John is writing here. He's not saying, therefore this and therefore that, and then this, because of that, this. He's not saying that. It's kind of this circular thing where he's saying he's bringing things up over and over and over again, but he doesn't just repeat himself. He gives it in a little bit different light. And so he's saying, look, everyone who's been born of God loves the Father. And because of that, you love others as well. We get that. That's an idea that we've talked about, right, before. But then he goes on to verse 2. And I'm not going to lie. This verse is a little strange. Let's read it together. Look at what he says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this verse, it almost seems a little bit backwards. Right? Like John has talked about ideas before, right? Like how do we know that we really love God? Well, obviously we're gonna keep his commandments, we're gonna love others, but that's not what he says. He flips it onto itself. How do you know that you really love your Christian brothers and sisters? It's this, that you love God and obey his commandments. He's taken this idea that he's talked about before and he's flipped it upside down to say, if you don't obey God, you do not love others. Now, that's kind of strange, right? Like when I read that, I kind of go, John, why did you write that? Like, I don't like it. Like, I don't like that logic doesn't like add up to me, but it's not up to me. It's up to God. And this is how God inspired John to write this, to say that if we don't obey God's commandments, we're not loving each other well. What is John saying here? I think it's this, that your sin affects other people around you. It affects your Christian brothers and sisters. It affects everyone around you, including the people in this room, a part of your church family. Now, when you sin, sometimes we can have this excuse in our mind, right? Well, yes, I'm going to sin, but it's only affecting me, and I can deal with it, right? That's not what John's saying. What John's essentially saying here is that when you sin, it doesn't just affect your relationship with God. It doesn't just affect you. It affects those around you. And so that is how John frames up this whole thing about overcoming sin. Is he saying, it's not only your sin, it's not only your life that you are affecting, it's every single person around you as well. That kind of frames it up to say, man, if there's a sin in our lives, we got to take care of it. Because it's not just about me. It's not just about my life. It affects others as well. It's kind of like this. Have you ever seen someone get their life together once they have kids? Not everyone goes through this, but some people kind of like, I'll just live my life however, you know, get in debt, maybe be addicted to some substances. And when they have a kid, they go, oh, wow, it's not just affecting my life. Now, what my choices are affecting my children as well. I got to do something about that. It's kind of like that realization to say, man, I've been into something I shouldn't have been into, and it's not just affecting me anymore. It affects those around me. And so John says this to say, hey, you know what? You don't have to let that happen, though. Yes, you'll always deal with sin for the rest of your life, but you can have the life that God created you to live right here and right now on earth. Doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. It doesn't mean that we're never going to struggle with anything anymore, but it does mean that this habitual pattern of sin, we can break that. We can break those habitual patterns of sin in our life. So how do we do that? How do we become an overcomer? Well, John talks about that starting in verse 3. He says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And look at this, his commandments are not burdensome. And you might look at that and go, well, I don't get that. And you may not if you view God as a meanie pants in the sky who only wants you to follow his rules. Because that's what John is fighting against. He's saying, hey, you know what? God doesn't just have a checklist. He doesn't just say, don't commit murder, don't steal things, don't commit adultery, and you know what? You'll be a good person and you're fine. That's not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, what John, I think, is arguing here is saying, hey, you know what? These commandments are not burdensome because it's not a checklist mentality. It's a relationship that we have with God. Let me put it like this. I hate doing dishes. Anybody else with me there? Like, we have a friend moving to Fort Wayne, and we have an old house, and he doesn't have a dishwasher. I've never had a dishwasher, but he had a rental. He didn't have a dishwasher, and he bought a portable one. Have you ever seen these things? They're crazy. They're like a dishwasher on wheels with walls. It's nuts. I've never seen one before. He had one, and he said, "You want it? I'll sell it to you for $100. I said, "Absolutely. I'd pay way more than that just to never do dishes again. I hate doing dishes." And even though now that we have a dishwasher, do you know what you have to do with the dishes? You still have to rinse them, right? Like, you still have to do dishes. It may save you a little bit of time, but you still have to do them. But you know what? It helps Tammy out a lot when I do the dishes and scrub those bottles out, which take forever, right? Like, and it's not burdensome for me to do dishes because I know that it's loving my wife well when I do those things. The same is with our relationship with God. That when you say, hey, you know what? It could be a checklist mentality, right? Like, in my relationship with Tammy, it could just say, ugh, I gotta love Tammy, so I gotta go do these dishes, right? But that's not what John is saying. He's saying, hey, in your relationship with God, it's not like that. You love God, and so of course you wanna keep his commandments because you love him so much that it compels you to live your life differently. That's what happens when we view our relationship with God as a relationship and not just a checklist. Because God came on earth so that we could have a relationship with him. And that involves us living that life and overcoming the world, which John says here. So how do we do that? I think John wants us to realize three things about being an overcomer. This is what he says. Let's start in verse 4 here. He says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Now, what is he talking about when he says the world here? We talked about that a few weeks ago when John writes to not love the world. Now, that kind of sounds contradictory, right? Because we know that God so loved the world that he sent us his son, but he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the stuff. He's talking about your own selfish desires. And so he says, you know what? Christians can and do overcome the world. They can and do overcome sin and temptation in their lives. That's the first thing I think he wants us to realize, is that Christians can and do overcome temptation. That's the first thing on your note outline there. Christians can and do overcome temptation. Look at what he says in verse 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Again, this doesn't mean that you're never going to struggle with sin, so please don't hear that. But it does mean that we have the power within us to break that habitual pattern of sin in our lives. Why? Because we've been born of God. God lives within us. Look at what John writes just a couple chapters ago. 1 John 3:9, he says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Why can we overcome sin in our lives? Because God lives within us. It's not on our own power. It doesn't belong on our own shoulders. Let me put it like this. Psychology Today gives us some statistics about New Year's resolutions. Anybody made some for 2019? Anybody got any New Year's resolutions? All right, raise hands, true story, if you've ever made a New Year's resolution and kept it. Nobody. Yeah, nobody. Okay. Psychology Today says that 80% of New Year's resolutions fail by February. Real story, real statistic, right? When within 1 month, 4 out of 5 New Year's resolutions will not be true any longer. We can't change on our own power. There is no amount of willpower that you can say to say, I don't struggle with sin any longer. It is God's seed who abides in you. God literally lives within you. And he says, you know what? You're different because of this, because you are a Christian. Now, I want to give you just a quick caveat here. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." There is no sin that you have to commit. it kind of gets the excuses out of the way, right? Because look at what Paul's writing. He says, hey, no temptation is coming at you that is not common. That doesn't come at every single person that lives on the face of the planet, right? And it kind of kicks our excuses in the behind. Because you can't say this. You don't understand. My situation is unique. You know what? God, obviously, he says this is wrong, but my situation is a little bit different, and so it's okay for me. You don't get to say that because your temptation is common. We don't struggle with unique things. We struggle with common things. Think about the temptations that you struggle with. I guarantee you, you're not the only person in the room that struggles with that temptation. It is common. And God says, you know what? I am providing you a way of escape. There's always a way to say no. You never have to say, well, I had to sin in that situation. I just had to. You ever hear this one, right? I'm just getting out of my system, right? I'm going to do it today, and then I'm never going to do it ever, ever again. I'm just getting it out of my system. That doesn't work. That excuse doesn't work because that's not how it works. Look at what God says. He's saying, hey, you know what? There's a way of escape every single time. You ever hear this phrase? It's kind of a half-truth. Christians say it. It's this. God won't give you more than you can handle. If you're talking about temptation in this situation, in that phrase, you're absolutely right because of 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're 100% right. God will never give you a temptation that you cannot handle. There is always a way out. Now, in certain situations, this is why this phrase is a half-truth. In certain situations, there is more than we can handle. When your spouse dies, that's more than you can handle. You have to go to God and say, God, I need your help. When you're in a tough financial situation, you don't know how you're going to make the ends meet. You're saying, hey, you know what, God, I need your help in this. I can't make it through without you, without my church family, without my Christian brothers and sisters around me. That is saying, you know what, I do have too much I can handle, but thanks be to God that he can handle it and not just me on my own. And so in temptation, though, when it comes to sin, you may have to say, God, I don't know the way out. I don't know how I'm supposed to not struggle with this, but I need your help because it's not our willpower that wills us not to sin. It is God and God alone within us and us relying on him. Look at what Paul writes later on in his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 6, verses 16. He says this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at what Paul is writing to us here. What is God trying to teach us? It's this, that God lives within you. And so if God lives within you, you're now a temple. You're now a temple of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that we are to worship our bodies or do anything like that, but it's simply saying, hey, you know what? What agreement does the temple of God have with things that are anti-God, with things that are sinful? It doesn't compute, right? They don't go together. They're contradictory. And so he's saying, hey, you know what? There is no temptation that you can't escape. There is no excuse that you can feed yourself with these things, anything that is leading you away from God. So I think that's the first thing that John wants us to realize about being an overcomer. The second thing is at the end of verse 4 here, look at what he says. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Ultimately, John says this, that it is because Jesus Christ, you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he now abides within you, that we can now overcome it. Again, he's saying this, it's not your own willpower, it's God working in and through you to do this. And so that kind of asks a question, right? If faith is the antidote to sin in our lives, that second thing is that faith is the only way to overcome temptation. If faith is the only way to overcome it, if faith is the cure, if that's the antidote, if that's the bomb that you're placing on the sin in your life to say, I want this gone, I want it out of my life, God, help me to do that. If it's faith, how do we do that? How do we have more faith? What encourages us to go deeper in our faith? Well, I think it's simply this, remembering that Our faith is not a checklist. It's a relationship with God. And saying, God, I want to spend time with you. I want to read your word. I want to talk with you. I want to talk about you with other people. I want to point people towards you and say, hey, you know what? You're never going to believe what God did in my life. Let me tell you this. This is amazing. This is the amazing message of Jesus Christ. Look at what he did. Look at how he has transformed my life. I want you to think about a good relationship that you have here on earth. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's another family member. I guarantee you, you talk with that person a lot, don't you? You FaceTime them on your iPhone, right? You're talking with them, you're texting them, you're getting together, having coffee with them, going over to their house. Like, you have that good relationship with that person because you have that communication. You got to communicate with God. I guarantee you, God's always available. He's never going to ignore your phone calls. He's always going to text you back, right? Like, all we have to do is say, all right, God, I want to spend some time with you. I want to talk with you. And God would love that. If you're a parent in the room today who has had a child who doesn't like to talk with you, maybe you have an adult child who doesn't really like to contact you a whole lot. If that's the case, you know the joy that it brings you to spend time with that child. That's how God feels to you. He has an overwhelming joy when we say, all right, God, I want to spend time with you. I want to talk with you. I want to have a deeper relationship with you. And it's only through faith that we can do that. Think about it like this. I don't know of one person who committed murder and would admit that they had a good relationship with God when they did it. It's hard to have a really good relationship with God and to continue to go on sinning. Those two things just don't go together. They're contradictory. And so if we want to overcome the sin in our lives, if we want to be transformed by God, we have got to spend some time with God. We have got to build into our faith. We got to put that in your time schedule, right? You got to say, all right, God, I'm going to make time for you. So I have a question for you. If I hired an outside research firm to research your life, would they say that you're really investing into your faith? Because this is what John says. If not, look at verse 5. Look at what he's saying here. If not, who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I think this is the third thing that he's trying to get through to us. That without faith in Jesus, you cannot overcome temptation. It's only through faith in Jesus that you can. And without it, you will never overcome temptation. Which means this. When we choose to put our faith in other things other than Jesus, we are more susceptible to temptation. This is what I mean by this, right? You ever really keep track of your money? And not in a good way of like, I'm budgeting, I'm using it well. It's when you get like a hungry way to just say, I just need to get that more money. I need to buy that thing. I need to look good. I need to have that number in my bank account so that I can buy this thing. And oh, I have the power, right? Think of how susceptible you are to stealing money or to lie to someone, to rip them off, to make that deal. Why? Because we put our faith in things other than Jesus, and it leaves us susceptible to sin. You ever put your faith in the way that you're perceived by others? You're a lot more apt to lie to them about yourself, right? You ever put your faith in the way that you feel in a relationship? Maybe the way that your sexuality plays out? You're a lot more apt to struggle with lust and adultery in that situation. We leave ourselves susceptible when we put our faith in things other than Christ and Christ alone. We are susceptible to temptation. And so what John is saying here is he's saying, get those things that you struggle with out of your life. Jesus puts it like this when asked, he says this, cut it out of your life. If that means cutting your arm off or gouging your eye out, get it out. Now, obviously, we know that he's over-exaggerating here. Please don't poke your eye out when you get home, okay? But what he's saying here is he's saying, if you struggle with something, get it out of your life. If you struggle with what you look at on your computer, get the computer out of your life. If you struggle with a situation where you're saying, this relationship feels inappropriate to me, get that person out of your life. Don't show up where that person is going to be. Just say, I'm never going to see that person again, because it leaves me susceptible when I put my faith into other things to temptation. It puts me susceptible to sin in my life. And my relationship with God is too important to leave susceptible to something that will never satisfy me. That's what John's saying here. So I have some questions for you. On the back of your note outline, is there something in your life that you're struggling with? Is there a sin? Is there a pattern of habitual sin in your life? What is that? How long has it been in your life? What's God putting on your heart? Or just like we read earlier in James chapter 4, is there something that God has called you to do and you haven't done it? And so for you, it's a sin. You know, I think sometimes we view our faith as a checklist, and we could say, well, I haven't committed murder, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything, I'm a good person, right? I am good with God. But Jesus takes it not only on the checklist level, he takes it to the heart level. And in the Gospels, it records Jesus saying this. He goes, hey, you know, you've heard it was said that, you know, you shouldn't commit murder. And I'm taking it from the head level, right, and the checklist level down to your heart. And Jesus says that, you know what, even when we harbor anger in our hearts, it's committing that same sin as murder. And he brings it from the checklist head level to this heart level, and he's saying, hey, you know what, you've heard it said, you know what, you shouldn't commit adultery. And I'm saying, even when you look lustfully at someone else, it's committing that same thing in your heart with them as committing adultery. He's taking this into your heart. He cares about what's going on in your head. He cares about your intentions. And ultimately, we all fail. So Jesus says this, hey, you know what? It's okay if you failed. We all have. I've died for your sins. Some of us have soft hearts in the room today, and it can be very convicting. And so I want to reassure you of what John says, that Jesus has died for our sins. It doesn't matter what you've committed. It doesn't matter where you've gone with your faith. Jesus says this, as long as you believe in me, if you accept me as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. But he says, I don't want you to just say there, I have a brand new life for you, not only eternally, but here on earth. And so as Christians, I think we have to ask ourselves, what is it that is stopping me from experiencing the life that God created me to live? Is there something that's leaving me susceptible to sin? And ultimately, we only love God because of what he's done for us and his love for us. And that's why it compels us to live our lives differently. Just like it compels me at home to do the dishes for my love for Tammy, so it compels us to live differently. And the band's going to come back up, and we're going to sing about God's love. How it never ends, how he's faithful towards us. And I want you to think about, if you really understood that, if you really kept that in the forefront of your mind, how would it change the way that you behave? Would you start overcoming the world and sin in your life? Would your life look any different if you really got that? So before the band plays, let me just pray for us. Father, thank you so much for everything you've done for us. And Father, I pray that as we think about what you've put on our hearts today, God, I pray that we would truly let your relationship shape us. And we would say, God, I am compelled to live my life differently because of the love that you have for me. Because I love you back, God. And it's because you love me first that we love you, God. So help us to love you better. Help us to overcome what we struggle with. Only by your power, not by our own willpower, God, only through you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.